The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
Well, last month we went through book of John chapter 13 and the foot washing episode. And there the disciples had prepared for the dinner. They had washed. They were all cleansed. They were ready to have the dinner. But they had to walk through the dirty streets to get to the room where they were going to keep the Passover. And no one had offered to take the job of the servant and wash the feet of those who were coming to the dinner. And then that night, the very night he was betrayed, the disciples began to argue amongst themselves, and they wanted to discuss who would be greatest. Who would be top dog in the kingdom of God? Who would be on the right hand and the left hand of Jesus? Who would be the greatest in the kingdom? And at that point, Christ performed the foot washing as an example of them. And then he said this, "Happy are you if you do these things." Happy or blessed. It can be either translated either way. Happy are you if you do them. And so we do them once a year. We go through this ordinance. But my point is this, you and I are no different today than those disciples were in their day. We may think, well, we have more knowledge, or we have more, you know, more of the Spirit or something. We're more religious, more righteous than they. But trust me, I've been around and I've seen a lot of God's people. We are no different than they are. We have our petty grievances in our life. We have our own kinds of power struggles that go on because of ego. And sometimes we think our understanding is superior to others' understanding. We have the same kinds of things going on that go on in their life. And so I remind us that ritual that Christ went through that year was not telling us we are to go through a ritual once a year. It was an example to us of how we are to live every day of our life, and the way we treat one another has to be a foot washing attitude. So we sometimes tease one another and we kind of banter back and forth and all of that, but it all has to be understood that if anybody needs something, they really do, we're there for them. We are always there for one another, no matter what and no matter what conditions we find ourselves in. And so this is the way we're to live together all the time. And I don't mean just on earth. I mean for all eternity. This is the way God lives. And this is what he wants us to learn by living the life that we live here on the earth now. So after the foot washing, we'll pick it up in verse 18, chapter 13 and verse 18. Jesus said, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." And so Christ was here making a reference to one individual in particular, and that was Judas, who was going to betray him. You know, he knew the people that he called. He studied them, and he could see people's motives, and he understood, and he knew what was inside the mind of each individual disciple that he had, and he knew that Judas did not have a foot-washing mindset. He didn't have a foot-washing mind, and so he was in it for what he could get out of it, and that's why it said he was a thief and he carried the bag. That he wasn't a true player. He was someone who was trying to leverage himself up, and he would stop at nothing, even betrayal, to get his way. Now look, this is not something unusual to any of us, betrayal. Every one of us has experienced it, and it's happened over and over again through history. And so of course it would happen in Christ's time. Back in the year 1779, the man was a loyal patriot. He was a very prosperous businessman, very well liked, very respected. And he was a natural leader, this man that I'm talking about. And he was the obvious choice to be the one who was chosen as captain of the Connecticut militia when the Revolutionary War was going on. And he proved to be what is known as a very good military leader. And he joined Montgomery on the attack in Quebec and was very successful, and other victories began to follow him as he went, and he received much praise and great deal of acclaim. However, Congress was going to outline five generalships. They were going to make individuals generals, and they passed over him for political reasons, and he wasn't recognized for some of his accomplishments, and it was only at the urging of his good friend, General George Washington, that he retained his post. Otherwise, he was going to quit. He would have resigned his commission right then. But he stayed in his role, but never seemed to be able to recover from what he felt was being slighted. He couldn't let go of it. It clung on to him like glue. So in the meantime, he became the commander of West Point, which to me was a very prestigious position. But he still harbored this resentment. And given the opportunity, he finally made a deal with the British. He was going to give up West Point to the British. But the man who was the go-between between Britain and him actually was caught by the Americans, and he told them the truth about what was going on, and it never did happen. But he divulged the plot, and the betrayer himself escaped. Now, when he betrayed America, he got £20,000. That's about $1 million today. I remember the governor up in California, Davis. He got a deal for energy. It was a $10 billion deal, I think it was, or $10 million. I don't remember which exactly, but I remember he was paid individually $1 million for writing that contract that put California in debt for 10 years. Amazing what people do for money. But that's what he did. He was going to give over West Point to the British, and was caught in the middle of it. Perhaps you've figured out who I'm talking about. The man's name was Benedict Arnold, and most of us are familiar with him. But what happened was this betrayal really struck at the heart of the American forces, but it stuck even harder in the heart of George Washington, because George Washington was his close friend. And it's said that when Washington first heard of the betrayal and the plot, he didn't show a single emotion. He simply told Alexander Hamilton, he sent him off with a dispatch of soldiers to try to intercept Arnold. He then ordered the staff to defend the post, and he went into another room with his loyal confidant, Lafayette. He put his arms around Lafayette and broke into tears. He couldn't believe that this man would do this to him when he had supported him all these years. Lafayette said it was the only time he had ever seen Washington cry during the whole war. This meant more to him than anything else, any physical pain, any suffering that he went through, anything like that. Let's go to Psalm 41. Psalm 41. And read something there. To me, it's something that every one of us, from the time we're children, we have all experienced at one time or another. And Christ was tempted, as it says, in every way that we are. And so if he was tempted every way that we are, he would also have to be tested and experience betrayal from a close friend. And so it's prophesied that this would happen in Psalm 41 and verse 9. Psalm 41 verse 9 Yes, mine old familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat my bread, he's lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful unto me, he says, and raise me up that I may requite them. And to me, this is one of the most difficult relationships to live in. And some people live in one and where, a relationship with someone that they just can't trust. And this is probably the most difficult situation. Proverbs 25:19 says this, and I just want to quote it. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. You just can't operate right. It's just there annoying you every minute. It's there all the time. It's always on your mind. It's always on your heart. A difficult time comes, they're looking out for their welfare. You're looking out for the mission or the, you know, the thing we're trying to accomplish, or looking out for others, and they're looking out for themselves. And it's just so much more trouble to have to live with that. But there isn't one of us that hasn't trusted someone just to find out that our feelings didn't matter to them at all. And what they did was in their own best interests. You know, it was really interesting to me how this can affect a person psychologically. Now, you know, Caesar had conquered so much of the world for Rome. He was a powerful man. I don't know if you've ever seen his statue. This guy looks bad. He looks tough. He is nobody to mess with. But there was an insurgency that took place in Rome. And some of the attackers were coming after him. And he fought wildly until he saw one man, Brutus. He saw Brutus with a dagger in his hand. And he took his robe and he covered his face. And he said, "You too, Brutus?" He wouldn't even fight. He loved that man. He had treated him as his son his whole life. And the thought of him betraying him, "Kill me. I won't even fight you." It's so painful when you think about it sometimes. But Christ, I want you to think about this, had put confidence in Judas. He had trusted him with the money bag. He was the one responsible for all their resources. And you know, Judas had walked hundreds of miles with him. He had been at the wedding in Cana and saw him make wine out of the water. He had slept with them under the stars. They'd eaten together over and over again. He'd asked questions and they had talked together. He saw the lame man walk who had never been able to walk before. He saw him change the loaves and the fishes to feed 5,000. He saw all of this, you know. He watched as he saw Christ raise Lazarus from the dead. And he watched as Jesus washed his feet. Can you imagine that? This is all going on over a period of time, you know. He was there in the upper room. I tell you, betrayal by a stranger can be heartbreaking. But betrayal by those that are closest to us can be a real killer. It can destroy any future trust. It robs us. You understand that? If we're betrayed by somebody, it robs us of all the good pastimes. We can't even enjoy those. It soils and dirties all of that. You know? And it can deaden our heart to ever trusting somebody again. Tennessee Williams wrote this, just to show you, and I think he expresses it well, the mood, the mindset of our society today. He said this, "We have to distrust each other. It's our only defense against betrayal." That's how the world's living today, isn't it? That is the world you and I live in today. It's the world that it get what you can get while the getting's good. Get as much as you can. They have a golden rule. You know what it is? Do unto others before they do it to you. That's their golden rule. That's the world you and I live in. Man, I turn on my computer and I go to my emails. There must be 10 scams for every legitimate email. They're all scams. Everybody's trying to get in your pocket. Everybody's trying to get a piece of you, and they'll lie and they'll steal. They'll set you up just to get what they want. It's become a way of life today. You know, and so we get this feeling we can't trust anyone. And I remind you that physical pain is one thing. But Jesus experienced the pain of abandonment by his own. You know, he was stabbed in the back by Judas. But I want you to understand this also. Those people he fed the bread and the fishes to, they wanted to make him their king. And then they cried out, what? Crucify him. Crucify him. Tear him to pieces. Rip his flesh off. You know, that's what it was like for him. The disciples, every single one of them, even John, ran. And Peter denied him three times. Then he was beaten unmercifully. And then he was nailed painfully onto the stake. But I ask you to think about that pain was a lot. But think of the pain of mankind you have come to save and who you love doing this to you and enjoying it and laughing and mocking and spitting on you. Think of the sense of betrayal you would feel at this time. Now I say this because he not only lost that from mankind, but when the sins of you and me and the rest of mankind were put on him, he became that serpent on the stake. He became sin for us, it says. And at that point, the Father could no longer look at him. And he cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? There he was, alone. Nobody, nothing, just the pain and the betrayal. And yet look how he handled it. And this shows you something about the mind of God. He told us, as Paul said, don't render evil for evil. And so he asked the Father to forgive those who were torturing him so. And he told us, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. This is the reason he said that. Why? So we could become perfect like the Father. That's how the Father lives. He doesn't hold grudges. He doesn't hold things against people. And he doesn't, you know, hate you forever. If you repent, he welcomes you back wholeheartedly as if nothing ever happened. That is an amazing trait. And that's a trait that Jesus Christ showed. Now, I read this quote today that I want to read. It was written by a lady. Her name is Bessie Anderson. And you just get the sense that she understood this. She says, to laugh often and much, to win the respect of intelligent people and the affection of children, to earn the appreciation of honest critics, and endure the betrayal of false friends, to appreciate the beauty, to find the best in others, to leave the world a little better, whether by a healthy child, a garden patch, or a redeemed social condition, to know that even when life has breathed easier because you lived, this gives meaning to the word success. So you understand the point. Everyone's going to experience betrayal. We can't hang the nail of the rest of our lives on that betrayal. We have a work to do, and that work is to be a success in this life. And that means to leave a lasting contribution, and there can be no better lasting contribution to this world than to follow God's calling to its end result, where we will be given the power to one day solve this world's problems in the kingdom of God. So there was a reason why Jesus told them that someone was going to betray him. And he said this, if we go back to John 13. Back to John 13, verse 19. He said, now I tell you this before it comes, that when it's come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And so the disciples weren't 100% fully sure. They didn't, you know, they never did quite understand him. He was speaking over their head because he was speaking spiritually. And they did not yet have the Spirit. But once they saw him resurrected, once they saw him and he taught for 40 days as he did, then they began to see what they were going to be like. They began to see what the purpose of life really is. They began to see the destiny of mankind and believe fully. And so he told them in advance so that when it happened, they'd go, oh yeah, and that it would lock in and be another crease in their cerebral cortex, as it were, another crease showing, yes, these things are true. He's you know, fulfilling the prophecies. So anyway, he didn't want them to stumble over this issue and lose their faith when they saw him brutally beaten and crucified. So afterward, they'd be strengthened, knowing that he was the Messiah. So verse 20 continues, truly, truly, I say to you, he that receives whoever I send receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. And so he was going to send the disciples out to preach the truth to the world. And he's saying whoever would receive them would receive him. And further, whoever received him would receive the Father. The reason was he was the ambassador of the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I always do what the Father's will is. I always do what I've seen him do. I act like he acts. This is the way God lives. And so receiving him is the same as receiving the Father in that sense. John 13:21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you shall betray me. Now, the word troubled is the same word that he used when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And it means an internal trouble and a boiling over, a bubbling. And you remember that time when that person was healed and when the water was troubled? And you can see like how water begins to boil. That's how he was feeling inside because of the agitation of what's going on, the betrayal, the fact that the disciples are arguing over who's going to be greatest. They just aren't getting it. It's the last day when he's going to be captured and finally crucified. To me, it would be hard to imagine the inner thoughts of the Christ at this time. It would be very difficult to try to put yourself in his head and think what he is thinking. But again, I want us to realize it wasn't a cakewalk. This being who was the Word of God, who created all things, as it says in the scripture over and over again, you know, this being was troubled. Have you ever felt troubled? You know, we're going to read where Jeremiah says, just kill me, God. Ezekiel, I think every prophet that God's had has said, you know, enough. You know, I've had enough. You can imagine how God must feel trying to deal with mankind, silly little children that are just spoiled brats all the time. But in this, we see the fact that Jesus was, while the fullness of the Godhead was in him, he had divested himself of his godlike powers, and he was fully human. He felt everything you and I feel. He feels the problems. He feels empathy. He feels sympathy. He feels pain. He feels hope, and he feels discouraged, feels depressed. You remember that time when he was praying, he said he began to be very sorrowful? Look up the words. It's talking about he was depressed. Anybody gets depressed when you suffer some major loss. You go into deep depression. And he was going to suffer one of the most horrific losses a person could lose. Besides just your life, he was going to be tormented and whipped until the skin was ripped off of him. And then he was going to be nailed to a stake and plummeted into the ground and jerked on the nails, you know? He's seen this happen all during life. He saw Rome's way of dealing with people, you know? They got obedience because everyone was scared to death. Because you go outside the city and you'd see who was on the crosses, on the stakes this week. He saw this all his life. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. So he had the same kind of feelings you and I have, and he can feel sorrow and distress. In verse 22, then the disciples looked one upon another, doubting of whom he spoke. Now, can you just imagine, we're all here and Christ is here and we're his disciples and we're like excited to be with him and we love what he says and we believe he's the true Messiah come to save the world. And then he says, one of you is going to betray me. Can you imagine us looking, you know, would any of us think, I wonder if it's me, you know, would any of us think that? Boy, I can see him looking around the room at each person's face, wondering if I can read their faces. Is somebody responding differently here? Is there a way I can tell who it might be? You know, maybe the look would give them away. And I even think that if it could be anybody. I mean, I would even think, you know, God help me, could it be me? You know, when I was a small boy, I don't know why I knew it, but I knew I was going to be called. I knew that God was going to deal with me. I was going to have to face him someday. And I remember sitting on the curb, maybe 4 or 5 years old, sitting on the curb watching people and cars go by and everything. And I was thinking about my life, and I knew I was wicked. Even as a little boy, I knew I had little boy thoughts, and they're wicked enough, you know. And I remember thinking that someday I'm going to have to face God. And I remember thinking, I hope I'm not a bank robber or something. And it's a stupid way to think, you know, as a little boy might think. But I thought, you know, if I became a bank robber, then I'd be so bad that God, you know, he would never have anything to do with me. So it was like telling myself I have to keep myself within certain limits here so that God could, like, whatever has to happen, it will be able to happen. And I remember thinking that, and as a little boy, just not really knowing all the details, not knowing anything about the Bible or about God or anything. And I remember thinking those thoughts because there was a relationship that I knew I was going to have to face someday. So I didn't know about being called, but I had a child's mind, and it was crazy, I guess. But that's how I thought about it at the time. And I could see myself going, you know, man, you know, could something happen that could trigger me? Remember how he said that Satan wants to sift you to Peter like wheat, but I prayed for you? Well, if he sifted him like wheat, you know, if he let him go on him, who could stand? You know what I mean? So I'd be going, boy, I just hope it's not me. You know, I hope I'm not the one that betrays him, you know. Verse 23, continuing on. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples who Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spoke. And he then lying on Jesus' breast said unto him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So Peter wasn't sitting real close to Jesus, and so he goes kind of, you know, and whispers in his ear, asks Jesus who it was that did this. And his relationship, of course, wasn't as intimate as John's was with him. So he beckoned with his fingers, probably, come on over, and he entreated them to ask the master, who was it? Well, you can imagine Peter's point of view. He was a fighter. He would have wanted to know, who is it? So I can perhaps distance myself from that person, or at the least, or put a stop to what they plan to do secondarily. That's the kind of guy Peter was. He was very much outgoing and very much active that way. Remember when they tried to take him, he cut off the priest's ear trying to defend Christ. And so he may have wanted to know so he could prevent the betrayal. But Jesus Christ knew at all times, I believe, what was going on here. And so he didn't say the name so it would be passed on. Instead, he told John, it's the one to whom I give the sop. And then he gives the sop to him, and he gave it to Judas. And then he said something. He said, do what you do quickly. In other words, so it wouldn't be stopped. And so they didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't know, you know, who it was, so they could go after him. So don't let any of the disciples or anything stop you. Go out and do your dirty work now. So none of these disciples at the time understood this. And you can understand that he wasn't telling them exactly in a the way a novel's written, where word for word leads to the next word. He gave them pieces and bits of what was going to happen, but he wasn't very specific. And so in verse 28, it says this, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this to him. And the next verse tells us something, I think, the next verse tells us something of significance. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, and Jesus said unto him, buy those things which we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. And so, remember this, Jesus said, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. He was eating the Passover. Remember, he said, prepare the Passover that we may eat the Passover at this place. So that's what he was doing. He was eating the Passover. And so my point is this. It was the Passover was not a holy day. And so you could still go out and shop that night at the beginning of the Passover. But again, this is just another indication that Jesus was keeping the Passover at a different time than the Jews were keeping it. And so in verse 30, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And so he went out immediately, no stopping the events that were going to take place at this moment. There was nothing, no power in the universe that could stop this from happening. This had been planned before the world was ever created, and now it was coming to its point of fruition. It was reaching its point, and there was nothing that could stop it. So he went out immediately and did his dirty work. And then it says they were eating at night. Now the reason it uses the term night instead of evening is because, of course, this was the Passover. And the Passover was probably, slain after sunset around 6 o'clock. And so it would take about 3 or 4 hours. So they were probably eating as late as 10 o'clock at night. And other places show this where it actually the word is late at night in other Gospels accounts. So it may have been close to about 10 o'clock. In verse 31 and 32, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. And so once Judas had left to do this work, the plan was irreversible. And it was as good as done. And he was glorified in this. And sometimes when we think of glorified, we think of it in terms of majesty and radiant energy coming off of a being. But I want us to think, too, about it is the glory to make a sacrifice for another. There is a glory in that because it is God-like in its own way. So anyway, he was glorified in this that he was going to do, that he was sacrificing himself. And what he is to endure raises him to the highest level in our respect. Because we worship him because of all that he did for us. We love him because he loved us first and loved us more than anyone has ever loved us. And so further, God is glorified in this because he did it to show us what the Father is like. that the Father, he said, is greater than I. And we see Christ willing to do this sacrifice. Think how much harder it would be if it was your son that was doing this. There isn't one of us that wouldn't say, let it be me instead of him. There isn't a one of us that wouldn't do that. So the Father, too, showed that he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son. That's phenomenal. It's really phenomenal if you think about it. The Protestants have made it a catchword and they just throw it around and around, but they don't think about it and see its depth and perceive what kind of love is this. And we should. We should think about it deeply and understand how God was glorified by this act. The Father is filled with this kind of love for you and me. And that's one of the things I really enjoyed about this feast and the message that Dennis gave about it isn't about our imperfections. It isn't about our flaws. That isn't the issue. The issue is the Father loves us enough, so much so, that our flaws are discounted in his mind, especially because of what Christ did. And so he doesn't see those flaws. He's not looking at them and condemning us every minute as some of the religious community would have you think, the measure of their kinds of control. So anyway, this is the way God is. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. He gives his son that he loves so much for us. He is perfect in his holiness. He's perfect in goodness and perfect in love. And soon Christ was going to ascend to the Father's throne and be one with him. And there he would be received as a conquering king would be received and glorified with the glory that he had before with the Father when he was the Word of God or the spokesman for the family of God, if you'll let me say it that way. So now that Judas is gone, he speaks more freely, showing his feelings to the rest of the group in verse 33. Little children, yet a little while, and I'm with you, and you'll seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I go, you cannot come. So I now say unto you. Well, Jesus was going to die and be resurrected, and he was going to be able to go to heaven and be with the Father and sit at his right hand. So the disciples could not go there yet. And that's because we can't look on God and live in a human state. We've got to be resurrected, brought out of our graves, and changed to spirit before we can ever be in the Father's presence or in Christ's presence as he is now glorified. And so then we will be able to go where Christ is going. And while we live on the earth, there is something that is paramount, I think, and that's found in verse 34. He says this, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Man, oh man, oh man, oh man, that changes the whole playing field, doesn't it? Love others as I loved you is so different from the kind of love that the people in the world think they should have or even desire. It's an amazing kind of love that is not self-serving. And to me, this is just, it's really an extension of the commandment to love others as yourself. And it's telling us exactly what he means by that command. Love others as the way he loved us, not just as we would love ourselves. This ratchets it up quite a bit, but this puts it in a spiritual perspective. Carnally, just flesh and blood, we love others like we love ourselves, we're doing pretty good. But that's not what he's asking of us. He's asking us to love others the way he did. Would he stop and help them? Would he make a sacrifice? Would he go beyond what's necessary? Well, I think he would, and I think that's brought out in the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, who stops and doesn't need to stop and who's disliked by the other person, but he takes the time to spend the money and take the time to bind his wounds and to make sure he has a place to stay. So God looks on this as a sign of our sincerity. In verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So is it because we have doctrines that are superior to others? Is it because we have the right calendar? Is it because we keep the holy days? Because we keep Sabbath? Is that the real truth? I mean, the Sabbath is a sign, isn't it? Isn't it? But he says this is a sign. Do you think that's irreconcilable? What is the Sabbath really about? Freedom. Isn't it from the love of God? That even your animals, your slaves, no matter who they are, no matter what, it just levels the playing field, doesn't it? You can be rich and wealthy and you rest. You can be poor as a church mouse, you rest. And you get to have some time to yourself. That is love, isn't it? And that's why Jesus healed on the Sabbath, because that's what the Sabbath is about. It's about giving. It's about sharing. It's about love. That is an expression of his love. So I don't see these as wildly separate things, you understand? This is the sign that we have love towards one another. And so people can talk about being special or about being one God's one true church and about having the right doctrines or having the right calendar or having the right name or having the right anything, and they don't have this, you can write them off. You can write them off. This is the sign. The Jews keep the Sabbath, and so we know the Jews are his people. We know that. That's not what he's talking about in a spiritual sense. They're not keeping it the way he wanted it kept, according to his intent. And they certainly aren't loving one another. They're about making money. And so my point is, that this is like so vital. I talked to Mr. Blake today, and I know his sermon was about this at the feast, but you know, he never read the scripture, and I actually didn't notice that. I thought for sure he did, and he thought he did too. It's really funny. But this is the sign. This is what God is really looking for. You understand, people are making all kinds of twiggy issues important, seem important today, but they are not important. That the single most important thing is how we treat one another as we practice living the way that God lives so that we can live with him for eternity. This is how he lives. And this is the only way we can get along. And this is the only way we can cooperate. This is the only way a marriage will work. This is the only way raising children is going to matter. It's the only way to live. And it's so simple, but so hard when we're carnal and self-centered. This human nature, can you imagine what it'll be like when it's gone? It's going to be so much nicer. So anyway, by this will they know. And this is very related to the Sabbath and the love God had for mankind to give them a time that they could stop working and they could rest. Then one of the disciples asked him this question. Simon Peter said unto him in verse 36, Lord, where do you go? And Jesus answered him, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Well, earlier he said, like I told the Jews, you can't go where I'm going. And he told them, you're going to die in your sins, and you can't go where I'm going. Here he says something different, doesn't he? He says, you can't go where I'm going now, but you will go where I'm going now, later on. And I think this is fairly significant. And the verse has two possible meanings to me. One is that you can't go where I'm going, meaning into the suffering and death. And but you will go later. And it shows through secular history that Peter did face crucifixion, only he faced it upside down at a later time. So it could mean that, but could also mean another reference that we will follow Christ to heaven and to God's throne. We can't follow him now, but later we will be able to follow him in the resurrection. You know, it's funny to me that people object because of the Protestant community believes they go to heaven. People have objected in the Church of God that we would go to heaven. Can you imagine being a spirit being and not being able to go to heaven? You'd be inside and outside of time. You understand? Days like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like one day. You could zip up there and come back before anybody even thought about it, you know? It's just ridiculous to think that such a thing would be impossible for us or outlawed to us, anything like that. So we will be able to follow him. But he told the Jews they're going to die in their sins. But the trumpet's going to be blow. We are going to be raised from the dead. And if we're alive, we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And we are going to be with him forever. So wherever he goes, we will be able to be with him. And he is going to the throne of heaven. He is going to the throne of God. And he's at the New Jerusalem. John 13, verse 37, says, Peter said unto him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. As usual, the disciples didn't really understand where Christ was coming from. Peter thought he meant he'd follow him wherever he went in order to preach. But he meant, of course, follow him in his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. So now Peter swears his allegiance to Christ. And he says plainly, I will lay down my life for you. At this point, he had no idea in his head. And this is why I say, you can't trust yourself. He had no idea he would be betraying him, that he would deny him 3 times. I'll lay down my life for you. This is important. I want to get back to it. John 13, verse 38. Jesus answered him and said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Truly, truly, I say to you, the cock shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. You know, here is another irony that fills the pages of John. When we started this book, I told you almost every chapter is filled with irony. It's really amazing, the thought processes that this brilliant man of God had. But Peter says that he'll die for Christ. Jesus says, you'll deny me. And this is why God says it's better not to vow than to vow. Because you don't know what you're going to do. You don't know what silly, stupid thing you're going to do next. Because we're just human. We don't know. And so we can say, oh, I'm going to do this for God. Really? Okay. Well, I hope it works out for you. But it probably won't at several points. Not just once, but probably several points of in your life. You know, what if it were us? What if it were us there? You know, what would we say we would do for Christ? Judas betrayed him, probably for money. Peter did it out of fear. And it's troubling to think about this, because we don't know what we would do until we're in that spot. So I'm suggesting we think about this and premeditate. This time may come for us, a time when we make a choice. We said we'd obey God. Are we going to do it, or are we going to renege? Because I say reneging is betrayal. It is betrayal when we say, I will obey you, and we don't. So here's my question. Would you break the Sabbath for $10 million? That's a lot of money. You could go back and repent, couldn't you? And just kind of, you know, spend the money. You could help others with the $10 million. You could be serving and giving. You could help the church. But you'd be betraying Christ, wouldn't you? You understand my point. It can get really tempting, and the human mind can play its games and try to justify and rationalize things. So we don't know what we're going to do. So I'm saying premeditate that we're not going to make a left turn. You know, we're not going to be bought off. We're not going to be a part of this world, you know. Look at the betrayal of Judas, and look at the betrayal of Peter, and look at the betrayal of the apostles as they ran for their lives. Then think, they all betrayed him. But after they received the Spirit, they were willing to die for him. They knew a whole different world. we should know that world. If we have his spirit, we should see how valuable what he's offering is. It's worth more than $10 million a day for the rest of your life. It's worth way more than that. What he's offering us, if we're faithful to him and won't betray him, is unable to be imagined by the human mind. It is so great. And he just says we look through a glass darkly, and what we see is spectacular and beautiful, a bejeweled city, and living there and ruling over others in the kingdom for an eternity to help people. Not to lord it over them, but to help them, to be able to be of help, to have the power and wisdom and might to be able to help them, to have the mind of God. And so I'm asking us to make a commitment not to betray our God, to learn from this lesson of betrayal that we see through Judas. It's a terrible thing, and every one of us have felt it. We've felt its burn on our heart. And I would suggest this, there isn't one of us that has not, at some time, betrayed somebody else. We may not have even known it. And I've had people come up to me later and tell me, well, you did such and such, I had no idea, you know. I just didn't know. I was really sorry. But I'm saying we have all probably betrayed others, and we have betrayed the Savior in one degree or another, in some way or another. And he forgave us for it. He was not furious with Peter when he went back, was he? He wasn't antagonistic to it. He didn't distance himself from Peter. He went over a fish with him in chapter 21 on purpose to tell him, hey, there's coming another time. There's coming another time, a fourth time, that you could betray me. What are you going to do then? Because they're going to take you someplace you don't want to go. What are you going to do then? See, that's what we should be thinking now, shouldn't we? What are we going to do when that time comes in our life? We should have it settled in our minds so we don't have to get caught off guard or think about it. So let's strive to be people of our word, and let's strive to do what we promise, even if it's going to cost us something, even if we stand to lose from it. Because that is the example of our brother, Jesus Christ. Let's strive to follow that example.